So before we read what really is the main text and then an additional text, let me tell you kind of in terms of ethos or look and feel what I'm really trying to get at. And that is the notion of being in relationships, so with your kids or with your spouse or with others in the body of Christ, in a way that you are genuinely and authentically walking alongside them with honesty and intimacy. I think that's hard to do. Because I think I said it this way last week, it's just easier if you meet other people through the hologram that you project. This is the person I would really like to be. And you're genuine in it. You do care about those people. You care about God. You genuinely want to be that other person. And so you project that person as the person that you really want people to meet. This is the person I really want to be. But in fact, there's also some other stuff involved in that person. I'm arguing for this, that you need to interact with people in the body, in marriage, in parenting, in such a way that you're disclosing the whole thing. It's not a hologram. It's who you actually are, okay? And yeah, this is all painfully obvious. Why don't we do that?
Because it's painful.
Oh, yes. That's, yeah, it is painful, yeah. And how is it painful?
Well, I mean, so you talked about this a little bit.
Yeah.
There's sin, yeah. Pride, you know, you've got that hologram.
Yeah.
And if you're not that hologram, then you're a sinner.
Yeah, that's right. There is a lot of pride in it. I think the confusion comes. The confusion comes because there's also a genuineness in it. You really do want to be a different person. You really do want to walk with God in a way that's filled with integrity. And that's hard to do. If there's a deacon, anybody know where there's more chairs? Or can somebody help Bill find chairs? So there's some seats up here, you guys. So we've probably got 7 seats up here, 8 seats up here. And there's room in the pews up here also. So one, yeah.
I don't think so.
Okay.
That's authentic relationship right there.
Prophets are always mocked. Yeah, you also don't want to misguide your kids. You know, your intention is to give them the real deal. And secretly, you know, I messed up at the real deal. I don't want to give them me. What I want to give them is this thing that Jesus calls them to. That's a lot better. It's going to be a lot better for them. It's going to be a lot better for me. The problem is, we'll read it in just a second, if Deuteronomy 6 is true, they're going to become who you are, not what you tell them. So you, at some point, have to address the fact that you are calling them to be, here's how I said it in the first note, somebody that you are not. You're calling them to be somebody you are not. And so I said, you have to live a life that's about that conversation, which is the chasm between what both of you want to be, but then there's this backstory and deeper conversation about, but I actually myself am not that person. And I think as parents, I'll just speak for myself, I was afraid that if I had that conversation, I would be giving them license or opening a door or making it possible for them to be as pathetic as I was. And I didn't want them to be as pathetic as I was. I wanted them to have the awesomeness that I had always aspired to, but honestly, had not achieved. I will die having not achieved it. And at some point, you have to make peace with that, and you make peace with that through the fact of what doctrinally we call substitutionary atonement, and what in second grade Sunday school we call Jesus died for me. That's the truth you have to take him to. And you go to him together, both of you on your knees, both of you humbly. If you're the imperious parent who's always saying, why did you fail the standard? And without having the conversation that is, I failed the standard, you're misrepresenting Christianity. I mean, I'll just say it straight up. It's a lie. And that's where you get that kid who leaves home at 18, goes to Bob Jones University, where I don't think this was ever true, but the male sidewalks are blue and the female sidewalks are pink. Was that ever true? Is this like a legend? Was it true? But on Fridays, they're off campus at a bar with their real friends, exploding out of that little tiny box you made that they always knew at some level, maybe not consciously, was a lie. Okay? So really what I'm trying to do is diffuse that moment so that you can raise kids or be in a marriage or be in the body of Christ in such a way that that doesn't happen. So can somebody pull up Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8? And in a second, read that loudly. And then also somebody else, Romans 3, 23, which is very short and all of us know, but I want to hear it out loud anyway.
I think Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, Tom and Michael, Romans 3, 23. Brothers, hold on to those passages. Let me give you a recap of last week really quickly how I started. I said wisdom and true understanding are not the product of analysis, but the product of trust. That's Proverbs 3:5. Wisdom and understanding are not the product of analysis. Your brain isn't that good. It's the product of trust. You have to trust God. It's not that you don't think rationally, you do. But if the function of your rational mind is really going to result in wisdom, that's about something that God has and you don't. And James says, what? If you lack wisdom, ask him. Ask him. So that's the process in Proverbs 3:5. What we need to know cannot be known until God reveals it to us. Not the real stuff. You can know a lot. You can know how to engineer a spaceship. But the stuff you really need for life is something that God has to reveal to you. That's also true in your deepest and most important relationships. A great example of this was last week in Shiv's sermon, Luke 10:28. The teacher comes. What's the question? I can't remember. It's about, it's before who's my neighbor, but basically what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, how do you read it? And the guy answers it. Does he answer correctly? He does. He does. He has the answer. So he can think, oh, I got it. But the fact is he doesn't know God and he doesn't know what Jesus is teaching. I think that's fascinating. So I argued last week, orthodoxy can get in your way because you think you know it all, but you don't. And Jesus is showing that guy, I know you think you know, but let me show you that actually you don't. And then he plays out this whole scenario that's probably kind of stunning to the guy. Samaritans were bad people. They had intermarried. Israel was not supposed to intermarry. So the hero of the story is a Samaritan. This is a guy who's not prepared to hear that. Let me say this to you. You have to be ready to hear things you're not prepared to hear if you're going to walk with God in any authenticity. Raise your children in any authenticity. Be married in any authenticity or love each other right here with any authenticity. You're going to have to face and deal with some things that you would rather just keep them hidden. And you think, oh, why do we have to talk about that stuff? Well, oftentimes you don't. But I think it's more in the ethos or the texture of your relationships with people. They're just by nature earnest and honest, okay? And it's true, there are some things that you shouldn't talk about publicly with others, but I bet some of those things are things you do have to talk to your kids about. I'm going to say this. This is awkward for some of you. It's awkward for me. If you're a man who has a sexual addiction problem, you need to talk to your son because he'll have it. All things being equal, maybe not in God's kindness, but he'll have it. So you need to have that conversation, which at some point probably means to your son, I'm not quite the man you think I am. I mean, maybe in many ways you are. But in that way that you're not, it's a time bomb if you don't talk to him about it, because he's going to struggle with it too. Because Deuteronomy 6 is true. It's not what you say, it's who you are. That's what you're giving to the next generation. Okay? So Deuteronomy 6, Tom, go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. And talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on the doorpost of the house and on your gates, but that's 9.
So I've said this many times before, I'll just recap. That's not about what you say, it's about how you live. That passage is, when you rise up, lie down, walk along the way, that's about how you live. He means to describe the life you're living. Let me tell you what's really powerful about this. Jesus thinks this is the first part of the greatest commandment. And what Jesus thinks is true. This is Deuteronomy 6. What's in Deuteronomy 5? Well, yeah, those are the commandments. Why aren't we talking about Deuteronomy 5? It's a question, why? Why aren't we talking about Deuteronomy 5? Because this is the best summary of Deuteronomy 5. The best summary is love, not law-keeping. Why is that true? Because law-keeping, if it's accurate, if it's real, it comes out of love. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. I would offer you burnt offerings and sacrifices, but it won't do it. What you want is my heart. Okay? So that's why Jesus is not going to Deuteronomy 5. Instead, he's in Deuteronomy 6, because Deuteronomy 5 even is about love. If you love God, the commandments will come from it. A lot of you may be tempted to grind on law-keeping, or on the rules, or on externals. The issues are not there. It's a band-aid on a sucking chest wound. It's not going to make a difference. You need to get to the heart. So that time when your kid sins egregiously and you're about to hammer on the law, I would blow right past that and say, look, let's go get a milkshake. And I would go out and have a conversation with them that gets behind the thing, that's behind the thing, that's behind the thing that led to that sin. But if you just start, if you blow up and start flogging and screaming about the external thing they did, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the difference between Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6. It's about love. What you need to find out is what your kid loves that made them do that. And you need to start thinking very deeply about that. And the retracing of those steps may take 2 years. I mean, if there's something else they love besides God, there may be a long retraining process that probably includes your repenting for the very same sin, because that's probably where they got it. Not always, but probably. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Yeah?
Well, I guess it wasn't really a question, but it occurs to me that what you're doing, if you're focusing on the externals, is making Pharisees.
Yeah.
I mean, it teaches them, what I need to do is make sure that I look good on the outside.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you are making Pharisees, and that is certainly true. And I think in addition to that, you had lots of earnest Pharisees who really believed that that was the content of faithfulness to God. Deuteronomy 5 was powerful. They loved God. Deuteronomy 5 was powerful to them. And Deuteronomy 6 was like, oh yeah, right. Right? Yeah, I agree with all that. But it wasn't as powerful to them as 5. I'm just asking you to flip-flop it. What needs to be powerful to you is Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 5, you'll get everything in the bargain. If you love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll get everything else in the bargain. Don't worry about it. Really, seriously. But you can't do it the other way. If you start grinding on 1 through 10, you may not necessarily get love for God. Okay? Is Shiv here? Yeah, sorry. I'm going to embarrass him and me. My desire in hiring Shiv was not, I didn't know much about how like the scores he had gotten in theology exams. But I had met him and I'd heard him and I listened to him preach and I knew his heart. And my thinking with associates is, you can train them in all the other stuff, but you can't train that. You can't teach that to somebody. So you try to find people who love God. I've tried at every step of the way to hire people who love God. Because they can learn theology. Luke Morton, when he came, was not a very good theologian. But eventually he went to seminary. He's a pretty good theologian right now. But we didn't hire him because he knew theology. We hired him because he loved God. And because he loved God, he learned what the Word of God teaches. And now he's a good theologian. It came later. It won't work the other way. A guy who grinds on Deuteronomy 5 may never have Deuteronomy 6. I mean, if you grew up in Reformed churches, you know this. That's a real kind of guy. He's big on Deuteronomy 5, but he is not good at Deuteronomy 6. Okay? Fair enough. Michael, Romans 3:23. So all this in the context of,
for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, that fact, your kids have to know you think that about you. Okay? Well, your wife needs to know you think that about yourself. Wives, you need to know. Your husbands need to know that you think that about yourself. This just has to be the open fact of your home. Hey, we're all failures at this. You know that? Were you here? If you were here last week at the confession of sin, I just started with that idea. Here we are, a room full of failures. You might as well just say it. It's true. So I started with that because it just needs to be the thing you get out there and you get out there and you get out there. Otherwise, the lie encroaches and begins to dominate everything. Okay? So we've got Gideon's coming in 25 minutes, and we're going to do as much as we can on 2 Samuel 13. So turn there if you would. And I could use a reader again. It will just help my voice because I preached this morning too. But I need somebody to read 1 to 14. So 2 Samuel 13. 1 to 14. Anybody for that, Wes? Wes, hold on to that for one sec. We'll be there in a minute. Let me give you the backstory. What's David do with Bathsheba? Who's she belong to? Uriah. Is Uriah a good guy or a bad guy? He's incredible. He's amazing. Uriah is like one of the best guys in the Old Testament. This is a guy who won't go home to his wife because his fellows are still on the field of battle. So he sleeps in a doorway. What's Bathsheba doing when David sees her? Oh, David stumbled upon that. He didn't know where the women bathed, did he? No, he knows exactly where the women bathe. He's been to that window before. He sees her. She's attractive. He takes her. She becomes pregnant. He needs to make this work. So how quick, how slow is his campaign to kill Uriah? Yeah, this is murder one. It's long premeditated, okay? Everybody clear on that? It's a careful, calculated event, and it doesn't work the first time. Joab, who is his hitman, is the guy who arranges all that. Joab, somebody needs to write a book about Joab. He's the most fascinating, complicated, confusing guy in the Bible. But
isn't he his nephew also, son of Zariah's sister?
Is that right?
I think so.
Say that again. He's who?
David's nephew. Someone should check that out.
Yeah. Well, let's keep going because there are a ton of details in this text we're not going to get to. So It's a premeditated, calculated killing of Uriah. It's through combat, but David has to very carefully orchestrate that. He takes Bathsheba. The child that's conceived, what happens to it? That child dies. And let's see. So let's stop there. We'll read the text, and then we're going to keep... No. Let me say this too. So David cannot see what he's done. So who comes to him? Yeah, somebody who has what? God, what's that? God's word. Yeah, he's a prophet. He has God's word. What else does Nathan have? What's that? He's got guts. What do kings who have all power do with guys like Nathan? Yeah, they cut off their heads. Or maybe they cut off everything else and then their head. He's got guts. What's the dominant truth in Nathan's life? What's God's truth? That's what he cares about. So Nathan comes to David. He reveals the whole story. In a famous phrase in Hebrew, Atah Ha'ish, you are the man. Which is David's wake up. The child's going to die, but there's also a kind of pronouncement of what's going to happen in David's household. The sword will never depart from his house. So this is 12, 11 and 12. The sword will never depart, and I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That is about to come true with Absalom. Here's the thing, verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I think you're getting a hint at that thing that is prevalent in our lives too. There are things that we conveniently keep secret because we don't want to be known for them. Often that's with our own kids. It's also true with our spouses. And we would like to hide that thing, and that's exactly what God pokes his finger into and pulls out that secret thing. And it's going to be before everybody, okay? And God does that in lots of places in the Scripture. What you utter in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. God uncovers what's veiled in the darkness. He intends, God will not be mocked. He intends to deal honestly with his people. He intends for you to deal honestly with the people in your own life. Okay? Wes, fire away. Yes, Second Samuel 13, 1 through 14.
Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her.
Let me stop you right there for one sec. Absalom and Tamar, full brother and sister. Amnon is a half-brother, okay? So they're all the kids of foreign wives, cities conquered in battle. But Absalom and Tamar have the same mom. Absalom's grandfather, through his mom, is the king of another nation state, okay? And Absalom's going to go to his grandfather, by the way, which I think is not insignificant. But Amnon is only a half-brother. Thanks, Wes. Go ahead.
But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come to me, come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, who would be as one of the outrageous fools in, Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her.
There's Amnon, the outrageous fool. Who's the movie mogul at the beginning of the Me Too movement?
Weinstein.
This is exactly what Weinstein did. It was a calculated moment with a woman he lusted after. He arranged it. Remember Weinstein, I think, arranged it through his admin or something? Or
apparently he did it with like hundreds of women.
So he orchestrated these moments, which is what Amnon is doing exactly. What is this an echo of, though, just a few chapters before? It's how David arranged to kill Uriah. You've got a father who's watching a woman bathe. You've got a son who's watching a woman cook. It's having internally the same effect on both men. They're both these long, calculated events. These are parallel narratives. They're speaking to the same thing. Okay? This is the sin of the father. You know, we say the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons. I believe that's true. I think what you're seeing, though, is something else, which is raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That cuts both ways. That cuts in a positive way and a negative way. My argument is Amnon was raised to be like this guy. And why is that? Because David had kept it secret the entire time. He was dishonest about who he was. And God, again, God won't be mocked. It's going to come out, okay? So Amnon, he takes Tamar and has his way with her. And then you probably know the story. Maybe we'll just try to assemble it together. What happens next? How's Absalom feel about this? This is his full sister. How do you think Absalom feels about it? Yeah. Well, it is outrage. It's murderous outrage. There's going to be payback. Is there a way that murderous outrage could have been stopped? How? How do you think? In the context of this narrative, in the context of this larger narrative, which is the life of David, how do you think this might have been stopped? David needed to address it. So let's look at that. Go to 13. So again, 2 Samuel 13, 20 to 22. I'll read that. 20 to 22, and her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Absalom's saying all that because he loves her and he doesn't want her to grieve so. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. He takes her in. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Okay? But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. David's angry, but what? He doesn't do anything. Yeah. What is that telling you? What do you think by that? Yeah.
That's what they're training as children.
Yeah, yeah. And Michael?
Do you think that maybe you would have felt hypocritical addressing this?
I think he did feel hypocritical. There, it's an onion. There's layers here. These are true. Let's keep going. Yeah.
There's also a difference. It's differentiating between anger and hatred.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, you've got two different words being used. Absolutely. What else? There was definitely shame there. I mean, there's no way he didn't think, oh, I did this. Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
So this is the royal family, which is like this. So there is some shame in, and David is the king, so he can judge this as the king of Israel.
Yeah.
So that kind of goes against each other.
Yeah. David's not only king, but what kind of man is he? Yeah, he's the man after God's own heart who wrote the worship book of all generations of believers. David did. David is not just king, which is certainly true, shame on the household of the king, but he is this unique person. He knows that's his real identity. When he, at the end of his life, for all intents and purposes, he's going to say, I know who I really am. I'm a man whose heart was completely devoted to God. Story for another day, but I think that's still true of David, but there's this sin. Yeah, Don.
Later in his dealing with Joab, and it points out that he'd been weak in his discipline of all of his children.
Yeah.
In consistency, he was not disciplining the children as he should have.
Yeah, and I would argue that discipline, for the Greek word for that is mathetes, or disciple, is more about training in the shape of Deuteronomy 6 than Deuteronomy 5. Look at also 37 to 39. But Absalom fled, and this is after he kills Amnon. So, I'm sorry, I don't want to go over that too quickly. That's a big part of the story. Absalom creates a ruse, and then he kills Amnon. And then you get this. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. That's his mother's country. So he's left his immediate father, and he's gone to the country of his grandfather. You know, there's a symbol there. He's looking for male leadership with integrity. He wants to be with somebody who's actually going to take righteous action, not somebody who's going to be upset and do absolutely nothing about it. And by the way, brothers, this is the sin of men. We're passive. It's not so much that we do things wrong. It's that the thing we need to do, we don't do. We just sit on our hands when there's something incumbent upon us. We don't do anything about it. We think, oh, I'm a nice guy. I'm a likable guy. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but you also didn't do anything right. You didn't take up in the moment when you needed to stand and do something. So get off your butts and do something. That's how I used to speak to my son. That's what made me such a good father. So Joab and the old woman of Tekoa, she's also one of the most fascinating people in this narrative. And I have no idea whether there's a place in Georgia named Tekoa. I'd be curious to know why they picked that name, but I bet there's a story behind the name of that town. So Joab comes and, you know, does the thing that he does. Now look at 14, 23, and 24. So same book, chapter 14, 23, and 24. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, so David's fully aware, let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. What is that a recipe for? What's going to happen now?
Rebellion.
It's a recipe for rebellion, absolutely. What else?
Resentment.
Tons of resentment. Yeah. Why is David doing what he's doing? What is Absalom to him? Listen, Absalom's a mirror. And David does not want to look in the mirror. He doesn't want to see it. So he says, yeah, he can come back into town. I'm not talking to him. Okay? What else is there? What else happens in that moment?
There's no reconciliation between father and son.
Yeah, there's no reconciliation. Yeah, Doug.
By not doing anything about Amnon in the first place and not doing anything about Absalom in this case, it continues to send a message that it's okay to do these things because there's no penalty for it. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't send a good message to everyone that's looking at that court in the kingdom, too.
Yeah, God is a God of righteousness. David is the man after God's own heart. But David is not a man of righteousness. He's not worried about righteousness. Well, I think he is, of course. I mean, that's why he does what he does. He's fully aware of what righteousness is. He's just not able to take action on it. Okay? And I think that's mostly pride. But I think it's more than that. I think it's too easy to just say pride. I think he probably hates himself in this moment. I think he's disappointed in himself, but maybe he thinks, and you've thought this too, it's all such a big mess, I'm just going to blow past it and wait for it to blow. Time is the healer of all things. I'm just going to wait for it to blow by, but it doesn't happen, okay? Instead, what's going to come true? The words of Nathan. For whom did Nathan speak? Nathan spoke for God. There's no way around this. It's going to happen. David should know better. I think he does. He just doesn't want to deal with it. Okay? So let me see where we are. So they finally meet. This is in verse 33. So this is chapter 14, verse 33. And Absalom does this very clever thing again. He can't get in to see the king. He's got to work through Joab. You know what he does? Anybody remember this? He sets the field on fire next to Joab's property so that Joab's property is on fire. And then Joab immediately thinks, oh, this is Absalom. So he goes to Absalom. Absalom, there is so much intrigue in this stuff. And by the way, if you want to read these narratives in their depth, this is the David story by Robert Alter, who's a rabbi. But this book understands this narrative as well as anything you're ever going to read. It's genius. So there's a lot of good stuff there. So 33, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. But as Zach said, there's still a lot of resentment in his heart. And the king kissed Absalom. We have a phrase for this. What is it? Too little, too late. Too little, too late. This needed to happen a long, long time ago. And now it's token. It's simply not enough. So, I think we've covered all this. Let me add this one piece. How should I say it? What David has to do to make this moment work is, I think this would be the effect of it. He has to make himself lower than Absalom. He does. Because in this narrative, the righteous one is Absalom, and the unrighteous one is David. So whenever they meet, which David should have engineered much, much, much sooner, David is going to be beneath Absalom. His son will be the righteous one. David is the unrighteous one. I'll tell you something, as parents, this moment has probably already come and gone in your lives, where you needed to be before your children the unrighteous one, and they were the righteous ones, and you missed it. So the great thing, I think you should always think this way, if you're alive and your kids are alive, and we know for sure Jesus is alive, there's hope. Yeah. Unless Nathan came to your house too, there's hope. All of this, God is eager to mend these things, but you're going to have to speak to it. And is it going to be awkward? Absolutely. But there's no way to be a parent without the moment in which you are a lesser person, in your own eyes at least, than the kid is. And here's the illusion in that, though. How do your kids think of you in that moment? They think you're awesome. Yeah, I mean, when they get to be 25, they're going to tell their friends, there was this day where my dad came to me. It's incredible. And their friends are going to say, this is what they'll say. This is the truth. My dad never did that. Because it's extremely rare. All right? Let me add a layer to this. David is a type. Who's he a type of? It's a type of Christ. In fact, it's more than that. On whose throne will Jesus sit? David's throne. Yeah, this is 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 13. Jesus will sit on David's throne. Does Jesus make himself lower than you? He does. Yeah, how does he do that? Yeah, he dies a criminal's death on a cross. He's lower than 99% of humanity. Okay? All that's in Philippians 2, where the incarnation is described, and I think it's very important to read Philippians 2 in this way. The incarnation is described as a descent, right? Jesus is going lower and lower and lower until finally he's beneath us. But it's by that he is what?
Exalted.
And every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before him. That's the process. That's not a bad process to keep in mind for parenting or marriage or the body of Christ. Don't be afraid to be lower than the person you love. It's not a loss of character. It's the imitation of Christ. Okay? Let me pause for 1 second. Shiv, is our Gideon speaker here?
I think that's next Sunday.
Is it next Sunday? Well, I have 10 more minutes. I don't want you to think by that Julie is the only one who knows what's going on.
We already know it's true.
Yeah. But the fact is, Julie is the only one who knows what's going on. Yeah, Don.
With him, he didn't lead him to repentance there over any of this either and really reconcile a relationship, because then Absalom goes, oh, I'm back in my dad's favor now, so I get all to take all the toys, and he goes off and opposes him. And so it wasn't a reconciliation in the way it should have been. It may have been a humanistic, but he glossed over it too much.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
On a practical matter, talking about being passive and then talking about being lower, especially, you know,
yeah,
relationships.
Yeah, good.
These are hard. Like, I don't draw that line right.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's not infrequent that I won't draw the line right between, okay, I'm making myself lower. I'm not going to fight with, whether it's Sarah, who is not here, but you all know that we fight. We're husband and wife. It's just the nature of things. You know, the line between being passive or being humble is a really hard line to draw. And I frequently don't know where to draw it. How do I say, well, I'm not going to fight back, or I'm not going to say something because I'm going to be humble in this moment, and I know it wouldn't be productive, it would only escalate or whatever. It could be said for me and Sophia, too, that I'm not going to fight with her, I'm not going to argue with her about something that, you know, whether her judgment is right or wrong.
Yeah, that's a great question. Humility is strength. Passivity is weakness. So you kind of have to figure out what does the strength of humility looks like. The strength of humility doesn't mean that you cannot see and do not know the hills that God actually calls you to die on. You can be humble and still know all the places where you need to stand. Jesus certainly does. But for the sake of loving someone else, he's willing to submit himself in ways and to things that we're not inclined to submit ourselves to. The difference is we submit ourselves, we may have to submit ourselves to honesty regarding sin, which is something Jesus never had to do, of course. But there's a sense in which he did, and that's what the cross is, right? So he never had to say to his disciples, "You're better men than I am." He never said that. That wouldn't be humility, that'd be a lie, okay? But he did lower himself to die for them. That's humility, okay? And I think the key is going to be, and this is an emotional intelligence thing, I think the key is going to be, where is my child's heart? You know, you're going to have to be able to read, and you may have to, gentlemen, you may have to talk to your wives about this. You're going to have to be able to read, where is this kid really? Because there's some stuff they do that you shouldn't discipline because they're already grieved about it. What are you doing in that moment? You're really reading their heart. There are times when you won't discipline them, and that'll sting them a lot worse than if you were to discipline them. Because their heart has already been trained. But all your kids are different, and they're going to react very differently to that. And coming down harder, the Puritans used to say, sin is like a nail. The more you pound on it, the further in it goes. You're going to have kids like that, where the more you hammer on the sin, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And you have to know the difference. This is that kid I can talk to about this, but this is that kid I can't really talk to about it. Like we hardly ever spank Luke. I don't remember spanking Luke. Luke was so eager to do everything that we said. It was weird. But we had other kids who were not at all eager to do what we said. Hannah knows I tell this story, so I'll restrict myself to this one. She was standing by the stereo console. She just learned to walk. Actually, she was probably pretty mobile by then. So let's say she's 18 months. She's standing by the stereo console about to reach her greasy fingers up onto all my nice clean buttons and gauges and everything, right? And I'm across the room, and I go, "No, honey, don't touch that." And so she looks back at me and goes, like that. And she touches as much as she can before I get to her. And I thought, oh, this is different than that other kid. But with a kid like that, so now what do I have? I have a kid who's willfully disobedient. Well, I should beat the tar out of her. Well, we spanked. I think you should spank. I can prove it from Scripture. You may want to argue this topic for another day. We spanked our kids. They all love us. We love them. They loved us at the time. There is such a thing as physical abuse. If you are prone to that, I would not spank. You're going to let the other spouse spank. So is it a danger? Yes. But you can spank your kids. We spanked our kids. They always wanted to hug and make up afterwards. You know, if it's in love and you love them, they love you, that's not an issue. So I did spank Hannah. But I knew, though, from the beginning, the challenge is this kid and I are going to have to understand each other. Because spanking, this kid's already willing to do exactly what I tell her to not do. Spanking's probably not going to be the thermonuclear weapon in this case. It's going to be something else, and it's going to be understanding. And that's what it was. We had to begin to understand each other. Luke, it was the word. You could tell Luke when he was young to not do something, he'd cry. I mean, his heart was so tender. It actually still is that way. But, and Hannah, in her own way, is still the way she was with the stereo. Yeah. And it's a good way, though. It's been tempered or changed. Is this helping? Well, let's
more
do
about it later.
Yeah, let's do this. Anybody else have, especially a concrete example? Yeah, Heidi.
I think
it
also has to do with where your heart is at the moment.
Yeah.
I was upset with one of my kids the other day, and I said way too much, and I'm not sure that it wasn't that the issue didn't need to be talked about.
Yeah. Yeah.
"What do you want me to do?" And they said back to me, "I want you to stop talking." They already knew what I had just said, and I was just letting vent to my frustration over the fact that we were having this conversation again.
Yeah.
So I think part of the difference between passivity and humility is my part in the humble place where I could have this conversation so that we would go in a beneficial direction.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Reading books, it's not figuring it out. Like you said, it's not intellectual. It's just trusting. I don't know right now if I should be disciplining this child, or if I should give him grace, or if I give him grace, are they going to rebel? You know, are they going to have too much license? You know, I don't know what I'm doing. And it's just falling before Christ. And as I've experienced that, it almost always goes back to above all, put on love. It almost always goes back to be patient with each other, kind, forgiving each other, or love is patient and kind. It almost always goes back to that. And,
yeah.
But I can't even think that way if I'm not just completely surrendered to Christ in my helplessness and hopelessness.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a wise answer. I think it's a good answer. I think you can do that in the framework of practices relative to discipline, which has to be meted out pretty equitably if you have more than one kid, because they're all watching. But I would just say, and this is really in concert with what you're saying, Oceana, the thing you have to watch and the thing you're looking for is the condition of that kid's heart. You're not... the externals, what they're doing, that's like wallpaper. It's the window dressing. It's not the real stuff. What you need to ask all the time is, where's this coming from? And then how do you tap into that? And that, you know... The fact is, you may be preoccupied with your career and you haven't given the kind of hours it will take to tap into that kid's heart. Well, time to change that. You know, you're going to need to change that. And make an investment that you haven't made, which will not go unnoticed. Yeah, Kristen and then Hanny. Yeah.
And I would say to myself and to Tom too, like, I think if you're aware of it, you're going to do better than you think, because it's on your radar.
Yeah.
You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to do better.
Yeah.
And also regarding repentance and just this transparency that you're talking about, I just want to comment that it's a gift. And that confrontation that of Nathan with David was a total gift from God. And it's kindness that leads us to repentance. So it's brutal. It's awful. It's so uncomfortable to be confronted with our sin. If we ever have another person confront us with it, it's so uncomfortable. But it is an utter gift. So I think it's not something that we should be, that we should dread or be afraid of. But when it happens, that as ugly as it is, just to welcome it and be thankful that God allowed that moment for us to be made right with him.
Yeah, I had a moment like that with an adult child within the last 2 years, where something was presented to me from my parenting that, you know, happened 15 years ago. And I thought two things. This is horrible. I mean, the moment is horrible, but it's just time to face this thing honestly. And just saying this to you, and I've thought of this moment many times in the last couple of years, saying this to you, but every time I think of it, it's almost equally painful. But you have to face it. I'll say it this way. for the love of that child, you have to face it. Okay? I'm going to give you a definition of parenting, and then we're going to pray. I'm sorry, Hanny. Yeah.
Excellent comment. Just one thing to add to the dads facing the question that Tom raised.
Yeah.
If I could go back and do it all over again, I would more often err on the side of grace.
Yeah.
Than bringing order to the family or
yeah.
the fear of looking passive.
I would too.
I would err on the yeah. side of grace.
So that's 2 60-year-old guys saying the same thing. Yeah. Don, I'm sorry. I've got to read this, and I got to get out of here because I have to look at my sermon before I preach it to you. So, definition of parenting. This will be recorded. So, if it's too much to write, you can actually the first clause you can write, but then the addendum's longer. Parenting is loving God as a flawed individual and inviting your children into that life. And I would put that in all caps or underline it. Okay. Parenting is loving God as a flawed individual. When I say loving God, I mean Deuteronomy 6, the whole thing. And inviting your children into that life, both the love and the flaws together. Okay? So here's my expansion of it. This is that life in which the pursuit of God as a failure is more dominant than teaching that ideal with the illusion that you are keeping it and you expect them to keep it. That's an illusion. You have not kept it. Remember Michael read Romans 3:23. Nobody's done it. Nobody. Acts 15. Why would we put a yoke on these Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Don't do that to your kids. They're not able to bear it any better than you did. And you didn't do well. Okay? So, pursuit of God as a failure, that notion more dominant than teaching the ideal with the illusion that you are keeping it and you expect them to keep it because it's a lie. So you're still pursuing God with everything you've got, okay? I'm not lessening the law, for example. The goal is to keep all of it. You're just being honest about the fact that you're not, okay? It's just those two things together. You're not loving God, and you're not teaching your kids, oh, it doesn't matter, we're all sinners. Don't ever say that. It's a horrible phrase. You're teaching them to pursue God in His holiness, and then you're saying, but frankly, I'm not very good at it. Let's pray. Let's pray for strength to be better at this tomorrow, okay? And then send them to bed with peace and rest and grace. Just as Hanny said, I wish I had not ground on Deuteronomy 5 as much as I had ground on Deuteronomy 6. Okay? I'm going to pray for us. Father, give us strength and wisdom for these things. Give us honesty. Give us integrity. Give us humility. Give us wisdom and insight to Tom's question about where we have to stand and be firm and where that's simply the insistence on our own way or some picture ultimately false that we're trying to maintain. Give us wisdom in all those things, and let us remember James' words also, that if we lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.